I had to decide this morning whether to bring you a message of encouragement and perhaps a challenge as we face a new year, or whether simply to continue with the series I have been doing on Sunday evenings in the Lord's Prayer. Well, I decided to do both. And that is possible, because if you turn to Matthew chapter 6, and I hope you would do that for me, where we find that the Lord's Prayer, part, of course, of the Sermon on the Mount, we have come to a point in the prayer which opens a door onto a subject and a doctrine that we shall find of the utmost value as we look forward into an unknown future. I refer to the doctrine of the providence of God. Now, just to take a step or two back, for those of you who aren't normally here on a Sunday evening, we saw that in verses 5 to 8 of this chapter 6 of Matthew, the Lord Jesus Christ tells his disciples how not to pray. And he illustrates that by referring to prayers that are offered really to boost the ego or to indulge the spiritual pride of the individual, or even simply because the people praying like the sound of their own voices and use many words. But these are man-centered prayers. That's the great failure. And when we come to the prayer that we know as the Lord's Prayer, which begins, of course, in verse 9, the Lord Jesus gives us a pattern for prayer which is quite different. And it is a pattern, of course. It's not a mantra to be uttered and repeated at every service. It is a pattern that contains the essential ingredients of the kind of prayer that pleases God. And we have seen, in successive messages, we have seen a number of things. But particularly, we have seen that the prayer focuses upon God. Not man, but God. And so, we have considered, in the opening verses of the prayer, we have considered the transcendence of God, and yet the immanence of God, the fact that in God we live and move and have our being. He's here, all around us. We have considered the sovereignty of God and the fatherhood of God. We have considered the kingdom of God, both present and future, and thought about the will of God as it is done in earth and in heaven. But now we come to verse 11, a very simple petition. Give us this day our daily bread. And at first sight, it may seem to you that the focus has switched from God to man, because after all, the petition is calling for the supply of our needs. Not just bread, of course, but this is an example of the many things that we need. Bread, drink, food, drink, clothing, shelter, health, and so much else. But the focus hasn't really changed. I want to try to establish that first of all. The focus has not switched from God to man, because it is to God that we must look for the supply and provision of all our needs. He knows that we need them. He is well aware. But the prayer encourages us, nevertheless, to ask for them. Perhaps so that we do recognize that every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no change or shadow caused by turning. It is an awareness, if you like, of the source of all the benefits and blessings that come to us in this life and more. And so, as I say, this verse opens up not so much the needs of man, but the providence of God. The providence of God. And that means what it says. It means simply that God provides. What providence is all about. The provision of God. And if you want a succinct definition of the providence of God, you'll find it in Acts 17 and verse 25, where the Apostle Paul is preaching to the philosophers at Athens, and having identified God as the one who made the world and everything in it, and as the Lord of heaven and earth, he goes on to say that he, God, gives to all life and breath and all things. There is the doctrine of providence in a nutshell. He gives to all life and breath and all things. But at this point, we must draw a distinction or differentiation between what I'm going to call the general providence of God and the special providence of God. By general providence, I mean that God cares for, looks after, provides for his entire creation. Now, that's implicit in Acts 17:25. He gives to all life and breath and all things, not just to some, but to all. You don't have to turn to it, but two psalms before the one that we read, in Psalm 145 and verse 9, we read this, that the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and of great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. God's tender mercies encompass the entirety of his creation, and that is really why I had us read Psalm 147. You might like to turn to that now. Psalm 147, we're not going to go through it in detail because we don't have time. It would be good to do so. But we see here the sovereignty of God and the tenderness of God in verse 3. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. But then also, he counts the number of the stars. He calls them all but name. All by name. The Lord lifts up the humble and casts the wicked to the ground. But then he goes on to talk about God's provision for the creation in general. He covers the heavens with clouds, verse 9. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass to grow on the mountains. He gives to the beast its food, and to the young ravens when they cry. And then he goes on to talking about the inanimate creation. Verse 15, he sends out his command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters the frost like ashes. He calls out his hail like morsels. Who can stand before his cold? And so he goes on. He causes the wind to blow and the waters to flow. Here is a God who provides for the entirety of his creation. His tender mercies are over all his works. Now you might say, well, just a minute, surely this is just poetry, and today we know, because of the advance of science and human knowledge, we know what makes the rain fall. We know what makes the grass grow. We've got scientific explanations for these things, for the frost and the hail and the winds. Surely we are now talking purely about natural phenomena, which the Bible ascribes to the providence of God, but we know better today. Well, of course, you'll hear that kind of argument. But it's a very superficial argument, because the whole idea behind the doctrine of the providence of God is that God uses natural processes. Providence is distinguished from miracle in Scripture. Providence means that God is not performing miracles when these things happen, but he is using the natural processes of this universe, the processes of nature, in order to bring about his purposes, to establish his will. And that to me is a very wonderful thing, that God, without resorting, if you'll excuse the expression, without resorting to acts of miracle, which he does sometimes, but without doing so, can order all things according to the counsel of his will, as Ephesians 1:11 tells us. Now that is remarkable. It's almost a greater power, a greater wonder than God using miraculous events to bring about special results. So here we have then the providence of God, which is to all men, and back in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5 and towards the end of that chapter, we have the statement that God causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends his rain on the just and on the unjust. Provision without discrimination. In fact, James says this, doesn't he, in his first chapter of his epistle. he says, God gives to all and does not reproach. He gives liberally to all without reproach. He's talking about the general providence of God, the rain on the just and on the unjust. But I want to spend the rest of our time on the special providence of God. The general providence of God should strike awe into our hearts, but the special providence of God, I trust, will generate confidence and love and responsiveness to God. Because the special providence, I use that term to describe God's providence towards his people, towards his children. It's obviously within the umbrella of the general providence of God, but there is special providence promised in Scripture for those who trust Christ. I can prove that very simply. That very well-known verse, Romans 8, verse 28, says, all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. Now, he doesn't say there that all things work together for good to all people. And it doesn't mean that either. It says that God has a special tenderness and care and concern towards his people. After all, the prayer is given to disciples, isn't it? It's given to those who have the right to call God Father, our Father, who is in heaven. The prologue of John's Gospel tells us the same thing, that to those who received the Lord Jesus Christ, who do receive him, who did receive him, those who received him before he ever came because they looked forward to a coming Messiah, to those who receive him, he gives the right, the privilege, the authority to be called the children of God. Now, to those who are born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but born of God. Now these are those who have been born again by the Spirit of God, who have been brought from spiritual death to spiritual life, from spiritual blindness to spiritual sight. These are the people of God. And to them, to those who love God and have been called by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to those it is true that in the providence of God, all things work together, all things conspire together for the good and blessing of his people. Now, we can make a mistake here, and I must confess I do myself often think of the special providence of God as relating only to certain special events. I think every Christian can look back in his or her life and identify times when God has provided in a special way. And there have been some remarkable experience. There have been times when, like Jacob, remember Jacob was running away from the anger of his brother Esau, and he had just robbed or tricked Esau out of the birthright, and Esau was after his blood, so Jacob was sent away. And as he traveled and growing weary, and the night was falling, he lay down on a barren hillside with nothing but a stone for a pillow. And he had a dream. And in that dream, he saw a ladder set up between heaven and earth. That ladder, of course, is a picture of Jesus Christ. And when he woke up, he saw not a barren hillside, but something much different. He said, surely this is the house of God and the gate of heaven. And suddenly the awareness had dawned upon him that he was not just alone on a barren hillside. Well, I'm sure all of us who have been Christians for a length of time can look back and see the special providences of God. Let me tell you of one, perhaps the most remarkable one in my own experience. Back in the mid-1970s, I was the chairman of the governors of a girls' Christian boarding school in North Wales, a private school, of course. And a few months after I had taken up that responsibility, there was a disastrous fire in the old Victorian mansion that housed the school, was burnt down. There were no casualties, fortunately. The school was safely evacuated. But it was finished. Because you can't simply send 250 girls home and say, well, go home for 3 months or 6 months or 12 months until we've found somewhere else to run the school and then come back. They don't come back. They've gone somewhere else. If you don't have any pupils, you don't have any income. If you don't have any income, you don't have any staff. And if you don't have any staff, you don't have a school. Yet, as I drove up to North Wales, it was the day after the fire, for a meeting of the emergency meeting of the governors and senior staff, I asked the Lord to provide an instant solution to our problem so that the school could continue, could go on existing. And I received in my heart the assurance that he would, although it seemed utterly impossible that that could happen. Anyway, we had our meeting, and during the meeting, somebody present, I've forgotten who it was now, said, I think I heard about a school in Bedfordshire that had gone bankrupt. Girls' boarding school in Bedfordshire had gone bankrupt. Well, there was a flurry of telephone calls, and I think 2 or 3 days later, no more, we visited this school in Bedfordshire. We found a beautiful school. It had been set up with 300 boarders, 300 girls, a girls' boarding school. The linen was on the beds, and there was food in the freezer, and it was just standing there, empty. A perfect place to rehouse the school. But there was a difficulty, there was a snag, a very big snag. And that was that the court had ordered that the school and its contents should be auctioned off piecemeal to raise money to repay the creditors who were owed many hundreds of thousands of pounds. And we didn't have many hundreds of thousands of pounds. There was nothing we could do to meet the creditors' needs. And so it looked as if we would have to stand there and watch this perfect home for our displaced school broken up, sold off piecemeal. But then something came into my mind. I said, well, what kind of a legal entity is this bankrupt school? Oh, they said, it's an incorporated charity. It's a charitable company, if you like. And it's capitalized by 12 one-pound shares owned by the then trustees. So I said, fine, we'll buy the shares. So we acquired the school for £12, and it was worth probably £5 million. But we also acquired the debt. And nevertheless, we were able to say to the creditors and to the court, well, look, we have a very large insurance claim. It's going to take 18 months to settle. But in 18 months' time, we should be able to repay every penny of the creditors, of the money owed to the creditors. And in the meanwhile, we'll pay you interest. And it was too good an offer for them to turn down, because under the previous plans, they would have only received a fraction of what they were owed. Now that, to me, was a most remarkable providence of God. 3 weeks after the fire, we were in the new school, because there was a half-term holiday, I think. No child lost more than 2 weeks schooling. And the older children who were preparing for exams lost only a week's schooling. Now, I tell that story, first of all, by way of a testimony to the fact that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, but also as a warning, because it's very easy for me to think of that as the special providence of God. It was. But you see, what our verse is telling us is that the special providence of God is not something that happens once in a lifetime or once every few years. It is something that happens daily. Give us this day our daily bread. That is the special providence of God. And indeed, we talk about it being a daily providence. It is much more than a daily providence. It is an hour-by-hour providence. It is a minute-by-minute providence. God cares for his people. God meets our needs. God goes before us, as obviously happened in the case of the school. The situation had already developed, waiting to be the solution to our problem, even before our problem occurred. And God does that. Before we pray, very often he is answering our prayer. And I want us to spend the remaining time looking at a very clear summary or statement of this special providence of God that we find in the letter to the Philippians, Paul's letter to the Philippians. You know the verse, I'm quite sure. Paul is giving thanks to God and thanks to the Philippians for a gift that they had sent to him. And he is responding to that. And he says in verse 18, I start in verse 18. Indeed, I have all and abound. providence of God is operating on my behalf. Remember, he's writing from prison. But he can nevertheless say, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus, he was the pastor of the Philippian church, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet smelling aroma and acceptable sacrifices, well pleasing to God. And then verse 19 is the verse I want to come to. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to God and the Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. My God. Now, why does he say that? My God. His God was the same as their God. They have been brought to a knowledge of Christ through the gospel he preached. He didn't need to differentiate between his God and their God. He could just have said, God. But he says, my God. And what that means, I'm quite sure, is that Paul wants them to know that he is speaking out of experience. The God who has provided for me will provide for you. That is his simple message. Now you may say, well, it doesn't look as if God was providing particularly well for the apostle. After all, he was in prison, awaiting trial under threat of death. That doesn't sound like God's provision, but to Paul, you see, it was God's provision. The things that have happened to me, he says in the first chapter, have turned out rather for the furtherance of the gospel. Paul was not downcast. He was not depressed. He was not doubting the love and wisdom of God. I have all things and abound, he says. And the God who has provided for me will provide for you. Now, I can perhaps put myself in there, because after all, I have been a Christian for over 60 years. So I've got quite a lot of experience of the Lord's provision. And I can say, my God shall supply all your need, because I can speak out of experience. And we should be willing to do this, to encourage one another by telling of the wondrous works of God, of the ways that he has blessed us and led us. We don't use testimonies a great deal in this church, because our focus is not to be upon man and ourselves, but upon God. Our worship is towards him. But there is a place when we get together, when we are in private, and we meet together as in small groups, and just occasionally in public meetings, there is a place for testimony, for telling others our experience of the living God, how he has come in and surprised us very often by the way he has provided for us. My God shall supply all your needs. Not, my God may supply all your need. My God shall supply all your need. Now, I'm afraid I didn't do my homework sufficiently diligently to know whether in the Greek there is a distinction between will and shall. But certainly there is in the English language. I remember the way we were taught it at school. There's a drowning man, and the floundering around in the water, and he cries out, I will drown and no one shall save me, meaning I want to drown and I don't want anyone to save me. What he should have said, of course, is I shall drown and no one will save me, pure simple future tense. I don't know how German deals with this, but anyway, whether there is that distinction in the Greek or not, I don't know. But I know that in reality, there is intentionality in the provision God makes. My God shall. It is his intention, his purpose. Not just a statement of what's going to happen in the future, not just a future tense. My God shall. He has this intention. His tender mercies are over all his works. How much more are his tender mercies going to be extended to those who are his children? My God shall supply all your need. There's not anything excluded here. It's similar to the way in Romans 8:28 he says all things work together for good to those who love God. As we go into a new year and an unknown future, we shall often have fears, perhaps legitimate anxieties about what's going to happen in certain circumstances, or what's going to happen to certain people, what's going to happen to our health, what's going to happen to our finances. These things are cares that do come upon us. What's going to happen to the work of God? Paul said, the care of all the churches comes upon me daily. There are legitimate areas for care and concern. But remember that earlier in the same chapter in Philippians, the apostle says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God that passes understanding will keep, will guard, will garrison your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. We are not allowed to be anxious. If we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and if we are trusting in the providence of our gracious Heavenly Father, my God shall supply all your need. Now, it's often been pointed out that it says all your need and not all your greed. It is possible, of course, for us to desire things that God doesn't intend to give to us. James brings this out, doesn't he, in his epistle. He says, you have not because you ask not. You're not prayerful. But then he goes on, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, to consume what God gives you on your own desires and pleasures. God does not supply our greed. And therefore, we do not get from God everything we ask for. It's like a child will often ask a parent for things that the child wants, but the parent knows are not going to be good for the child. And it's part of God's child training that he withholds from us certain things that we believe we need, but God knows we don't. Instead of those things, he will give us other things that we hadn't thought of, perhaps, that we do need. My God shall supply all your need. And then this wonderful final statement, according to his riches in glory by Jesus Christ. Now we know that it is through Jesus Christ that the triune God upholds all things. Hebrews 1, of course, and verse 3 says, he upholds all things by the word of his power. It's a reference to the second person of the triune God. And that is clearly included here, that God will supply our need through the one who upholds all things, through the providential work of the Son of God. But of course it means more than supplying our physical needs, the material needs. God knows we need those things. He will provide for them. We need not fear. But I think Paul here is expanding his view and seeking to expand the view of the Philippians to whom he writes, expanding his view to comprehend something far greater, according to his riches in glory by Jesus Christ. And now, what does he mean by his riches in glory? I don't know. I don't know, because what I do know is that those riches in glory exceed anything that we can imagine. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love him. We just do not know. We are given an idea in Scripture. The Scripture shows us glimpses, if you like, of the riches in glory. And we are told again and again that the riches of God, all the riches of wisdom and knowledge, where are they? They are hidden in Christ. And the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 3, of course, says, to me who am the least of all the saints, is this grace given, that I may preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. You see, they're too great, they're too vast, they're too incomprehensible, they exceed our powers of imagination for us to be able to say, I know what he's talking about here. We don't know what he's talking about, but we know that he's talking about something that exceeds all our expectation. Now, this is the treasure house, this is the treasure store out of which God is going to supply your need and my need throughout this coming year and until the day that he calls us home. My God will supply all your need, not according to some limited supply or resource, but according to an infinite resource, his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. You see, it is through Christ, it is through our faith in Jesus Christ, it is through the operation of the providence of Jesus Christ, it is through the merits of Jesus Christ that all these things flow to us. The Lord Jesus Christ is the channel through which the blessings of God are going to flow to us. And that calls upon us, does it not, to worship him, to trust him, to love him. And then we shall perhaps know something of his riches in glory. It is through Christ that we are blessed. That is God's purpose. The Father, as it were, operates, as John Owen said, the great Puritan, he said, the Father operates only through the Son, towards us, towards the creation. And it is in Christ, therefore, that we find our every need shall be met, physical, material, and spiritual. So let us look forward to an unknown future, knowing that we abide in the hand of Almighty God, knowing that the everlasting God is our refuge, and that underneath are the everlasting arms.